The Apostle Paul says this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak from, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." So, Heavenly Father, we ask for help to comprehend that which the apostle learned. Help us in our own journey of life that we would increase in understanding of this that he learned here, to be content. Lord, in a day, in a nation, in a culture, in a sinful state such as we are in, there are many things to attract our attention and to cause us to be discontent with what we have. So Lord, in our pursuits of things, we desire to walk in a manner that would be honorable of you, praiseworthy of you, and that we would find all satisfaction of all things in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in this good letter from the apostle, as he brings to conclusion the matters and the issues that are here, he has been telling us now for nearly a completion of four chapters, instructing us to rejoice, to be glad, to find our joy. And he's telling us where to find it. He's not just saying, go find something that makes you happy and do it. That's the American way. That's probably even better suited. That's the human way. You don't have to be an American to be in the pursuit of that which makes you happy. You really just have to be a human. And is it going to be the pursuit here of the believer to continue in the course of his old nature? Or is it that he's going to live out of and from this position of a new nature that has been deposited into him and given to him from the Lord Jesus Christ? And his responsibility is to be glad, is to rejoice, is to find joy in Christ. And so in verse 10, the apostle tells us that he's done what he's been telling us to do. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." And he's going to express what circumstances they were that he was able to do so. But don't miss it in the just simple reading past the text. Here, note that the apostle is telling us he has employed the very thing that he's been telling us to do all along. "I have rejoiced in the Lord, and I've done so greatly, with great joy and with great satisfaction." And then he'll tell us the circumstances in which he's been able to rejoice in the Lord greatly. And you can see from the coming verses, from the following words that he has to say, it is in all circumstances that he has rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So he does give us some specifics in this. We do get a little bit of information. Again, part of our reading and journeying through an entirety of especially the letters of the New Testament is we learn a lot about the church. We learn a lot about the author. We learn a lot about the circumstances that they're in. And the Holy Spirit gives us permission and gives us the privilege to see at another level this kind of relationship that existed between the apostle and the church. And that is that when he makes mention of this, that at last you have revived. He's not, it doesn't seem as though that it would be fair to say that he's getting on to the church, that they've revived this. It doesn't fit the context of the whole. It doesn't fit the sound of the whole. It doesn't fit what we know about the relationship between the apostle and the church in Philippi. But it really, so we have to do one of two things with the wording here, is that either he's intentionally telling them, hey, it's about time that you revived this concern that you have for me, or I'm at a spot now that your interest in me has been revived, and you know about my immediate circumstances, and it's been revived. That seems to be the case, especially because in the previous chapters, we've been introduced to individuals who have traveled back and forth from Philippi to Rome. Now, just for the sake of being reminded here, Philippi, the city of Philippi, is a Roman colony. It is owned, it is governed, it is directed by the Roman government. And so where Paul is in Rome, Philippi is easy access between the two. Even though I say easy politically, because they are of the same nation. Difficult because of the distance and the kind of territory that would have to be traveled to make that passage possible. But the apostle shares with us in the previous chapters about the common friendship. The friendship that he has with the church in Philippi. The friendship that he has with Epaphroditus. The friendship that are implied by with Lydia and the Philippian jailer. The friendship that's implied by relationships that are in common with Silas and Timothy. And the relationship of these multiple people that are in this ongoing relationship of church and gospel advancing missionaries. And so it maybe is not that necessary for us to have a complete understanding of that, but it certainly, from the vantage point of reading and observing, I think it helps us, it helps aid the fact of showing us that this really was an intimate relationship between the church and the missionary, between the church that is staying to her duty in the local place while at the same time sending out from among them those who will be advancing the gospel and establishing. Now, one additional component of this is that Paul is not a sent out missionary from the church in Philippi. Paul was actually among the church planters of the church at Philippi. So from the church in Jerusalem, and then most specifically the church of Antioch that really kind of commissions the missionary agencies or the missionaries out into the various places of the advancement of the gospel, that the apostle understands and respects a church like the church at Philippi. Probably from all we know about the church from the region and what we get from the book of Acts specifically, probably would be referred to as a quite insignificant, as far as maybe the way the world would view things, a small group of believers in the city of Philippi. We don't really have any indication one way or the other as far as absolutes. This was a strong, healthy, big, thriving church, or a small, fragile, difficult existence of a church. But this particular situation is certain, this much is for certain, that the church in Philippi loved to participate in the gospel advancing work of the gospel. And so when they say here that when Paul says you've revived your concern for me, he is implying everything of that that would come with what would be of concern. And it flows out from the following verses indeed as well, where he says, indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So there's where I think perhaps we have the best understanding. He's not getting on to them. He's just simply saying, now you know, now you're aware, and look, you've responded. You would have given had you known that there was a need. And perhaps he's saying there wasn't a need, but now there is a need, and you are participating in it because previously you were unaware of a need, or you lacked a knowledge of the opportunity. Well, verse 11, not that I speak from want. Keep in mind here, what is Paul doing in the city of Rome? He's always wanted to take the gospel to Rome. Rome has always been part of his sights. And then when he finally gets to Rome, his sights go even further beyond there. He eventually wants to see the gospel advanced into Spain. It's pretty obviously that everywhere Paul goes, he always thinks about how can we go further? How can we go to places we haven't been before? His being in Rome, again, this matter is primarily about the issue because he is in chains. He has been arrested and he is he's in the city of Rome, not because he's there by purposeful mission of the sending church. It's while he's out and about doing the work of the sending church that he is arrested, and his reason for his arrest is all related to the gospel. It's all related to matters of the gospel. And so when we hear that, when he continues on in his expression in verse 11, not that I speak from want, understand the kind of situation of a Roman prisoner. You are there. Your family is responsible for your feeding. Your family is responsible for your care. The state's duty is to make sure that you don't get out. And there may be the Romans were certainly more civil than most. Other nations would be considered certainly much more barbaric. But at the same time, if you were to look at an American jailhouse in comparison to a Roman jailhouse, you might call the Romans barbaric in how they treated the criminals. But in the day, the Romans were quite civil and at the same time quite respectful even of the apostle. Even though the circumstances were of this, which will help us understand what the apostle means by what he's learned in his circumstances about being content in the Lord, is that he is satisfied that even though he is in chains, this is the work that God has ordained for the advancement of the gospel to the city of Rome. And Paul will take advantage of everything that God lays upon him to be certain that the gospel goes with him. You'll hear that in the conclusion of his letter, perhaps most loudly of all places in the letter, when we get to the conclusion of Paul's letter here to the church, where he makes mention about Caesar's household and those who are essentially responsible for his imprisonment. So in verse 11, again, when he says, not that I'm in this place of imprisonment, I'm not speaking from want, referring back to Epaphroditus, who's come to tend to him and to care for him. And you see that back from chapter 2, where even that was a hardship for Epaphroditus. It was difficult. It was a hardship upon him. He suffered for the cause of the gospel, even unto the point where he was nearly dead, Epaphroditus was. Well, so the apostle says, not that I speak from want, because you've been caring for me. Because you learned of the opportunity and you responded to the need, and you did so. Not that I'm in want of anything here in verse 11, for I have learned. So this is a matter of learning by experience. This isn't by some kind of a mystical aha moment of somehow there was a secret locked up knowledge previously to this. This is really leaning itself by the language here. This particular learningness that the apostle has learned is by a matter of the very journey itself, by the very passage of life. I've learned in these various circumstances of my life, I have learned in them all to be content with whatever the circumstances I'm in. It's in this respect that certainly if your idea of getting to Rome to preach the gospel is you're going to show up and poster boards are going to be placed everywhere announcing the Apostle Paul has finally arrived in Rome. Come to the Colosseum and hear the Apostle preach. If that was your dream of getting the gospel to Rome, you could understand you would be quite disappointed that you've arrived with an entourage of Roman soldiers. You're in chains and they're locking you up in a prison so that you cannot speak to people. You could see that that would make you quite discontent. This was your expectation of how you were going to do this. And look, the circumstances are radically, completely, all the way different than what you had dreamed. And I think this speaks to some of what the apostle is saying. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. If your expectation is of this, and you can never achieve it, if you can never, you cannot approach it in this way in which you've dreamed it of happening, you'll always be in a disappointed state. Perhaps even some of what's lending to your own depression. Perhaps even lending to some of your own disappointment with God. You certainly think in your mind better than to say such things, but be honest with yourself. Be truthful with yourself. Desire truth to be spoken even unto you. Is that circumstance that you're in left you in such a despondent condition? Or are you in the process of learning the same of that of the Apostle Paul? This is what I came to do, but this is my circumstances, and in the circumstances I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. Verse 12, he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to get along in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, here's that same word, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So just in a almost in a general sense to a more specific, to an extremely specific expression, the apostle's telling us how the Lord has used his journey in life to bring him to the place where he is finally content, where he is satisfied in the Lord. Now, the apostle certainly had times in his life. We could look back at his history. We would know that he was a man of power. He was a man in charge of others. He was a man seeking to please his God, but completely unconverted, completely unaffected by truth. He was a man of means. It's even possible that we could expect that after Paul's conversion, there were seasons of prosperity for him in monetary senses. We know that the apostle was a skilled man. He had a trade, and it was a trade that was in need. And so where he was able to utilize that skill, there were times that he was able to be a self-funded missionary. There are even times in Paul's teachings to the church, make certain that those who serve and minister the word of God to you are properly taken care of. But as for me, the missionary work, do not give me any funds. I'm satisfied. I have what I need. I'm able to compensate my financial responsibilities of lodging, of food, of clothing. Those things are properly taken care of. And I do not need the aid of the local congregations. Interesting that Paul would say that. He also experienced the kind of care that a church like Philippi would give to him. Now, in a particular time such as this, they would have given regularly. They would have given ongoingly, but they lacked opportunity or lacked either because of Paul's financial situation was of such that there was no need for it, or they just simply didn't know about it yet until Epaphroditus comes and bears news and word, and then the church revives her concern for the apostle. And so when the apostle says, in all of these circumstances, I've learned how in prosperity to rejoice in the Lord, and I've learned in great suffering to rejoice in the Lord. Consistency in his life. Again, if your sights are fixed on a particular style of living and you cannot seem to ever achieve it, then understand the dissatisfaction that will exist, or the The lack of contentment that will be in your circumstances because you're always wanting something else. You're always wanting what's always just out of your grasp. Not satisfied in the Lord because you're seeking your satisfaction in the things of the world. Perhaps of the two, of prosperity or in suffering or in poverty, perhaps of the two, the greater difficulty is in the prosperity. We know the Old Testament even shows us and speaks of this, that as the psalmist prays, "Oh dear God, keep me from poverty, that I not suffer and that I not starve, and that I not that in my poverty I curse you because I do not find relief from my suffering." And the psalmist also says, "And oh, at the same breath that I pray that you help me not to curse you in a moment of great despondency, that you also help me in this position of prosperity, that I ever forget you, that I ever get to the place where I think I don't need you." Those two great extremes are great dangerous places for anyone to get, because there our hope is either on the brink of being lost completely on God, because look around me, I have no need of God, I have no need of anything. I do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, and I do not need God at all. I would say, I don't know that there's a dollar figure you can place upon that thing because it's such a fluid condition between all mankind. But I would say to you, pray the same way. Pray that you never get to a place. If you ever think in your mind, "Oh, if only I could get a raise there at the workplace. Then I could finally be in a position where I have a little bit of breathing room." The greatest danger in God blessing in that way is that you not receive it as a blessing from the Lord, and you not find satisfaction in the Lord, and you eventually forget God altogether. And then that other extreme of that place of great poverty, where in that place you're never able to get up, you're never able to get out, you're never able to get a leg up, you're never able to get advanced, you're always having to be calling the bill collectors. You're always having, and you're at risk there. So understand this. I don't think that there's necessarily a dollar figure set upon that thing. I've met plenty of people who have plenty of resources that seem to be saying the same thing as someone who is in, by equivalent purposes, in great poverty. They're cursing God because they can never get out, they can never get up. The apostle says, "My satisfaction will not be found and met in those places, in prosperity or in poverty. My satisfaction is not found somewhere in the middle of that financial equation. My satisfaction is in Christ. My joy is in Christ. And if it's not, I'll be in this position to be tempted to curse God, or I'll be in this position to be tempted to forget God. In either condition, the word of counsel from the Holy Spirit to the church today is: set your sights, set your focus not upon monetary conditions, but upon the Lord. I can tell you, in my journeys of life and in various places around the world, I have found people in both extremes completely satisfied in the Lord. And some of you are among them. Those individuals who, in regardless of where they are in the financial realms of the world, there you have found your greatest satisfaction in the Lord. You're content. You've learned what the apostle is saying here, because you've learned not to set your focus upon the temporal world. And perhaps you've had to learn it in a very difficult and in a very hard manner through difficult situations of your life. Well, verse 13. Well, let me read verse 13 and 14. And then we're going to come back and we're just really going to settle in on verse 13. The apostle says in verse 13, "I can do all things through him," meaning Christ, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction." So, by content, The apostle is saying the same thing that he said in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Listen to it in another way. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And then understand the apostle. He wants to make sure that the church understands this. Hey, listen, it's okay. If you can't help relieve my affliction, don't let it fret you. Don't let it worry you. Because my hope is in Christ. If you can, we will bless the Lord together. We will rejoice in the Lord together in the manner in which we're able to be partnered together. Now I want to handle this 13th verse carefully. It is perhaps, if you have a list of potential verses in Scripture that get misused or misapplied, this one needs to be somewhere on that list. Now, I'm not certain that it needs to be number one, a misapplication or misinterpretation of the text, but I certainly believe it needs to be somewhere on the list, that you need to exercise biblical discretion when you read a verse like this. Because how many times have you been in a spot and someone says, or they send you a word of encouragement, Philippians 4:13. Perhaps even many of you have it memorized because it's either been on a plaque in your house, and I'm not saying that it shouldn't be a plaque on your house. I'm saying ultimately here, let's be sure that we handle it with proper biblical discretion. Whenever the apostle says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, he does mean this. I can do this in the strength of Christ. The reason I'm able to rejoice in the Lord in my affliction is because I can do all things through Christ. He's acknowledging, and he's even with the very acknowledgement of this and the very statement of this, it's implied my circumstance is difficult, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, I know. You feel bad for me that I'm in chains, and I appreciate your sending Epaphroditus to make sure that I have food and that I have clothing. I'm grateful for this. But know this, if you can't send him again, if you can't send anyone again, it's okay. Because I can do this. I can do this in Christ's strength. I cannot do it in mine. So that's another portion of the application or the implication that's here. He's confessing, I don't have strength to do this. I don't have the capacity to endure this level of hardship. I don't have the capacity in enormous prosperity to keep my focus singular upon the Lord. I don't have the capacity to do that. But in Christ, I can do all things. In prosperity, I can keep my attention upon Christ, and prosperity will not derail me. In my poverty, I can keep my eyes on Christ, and I will not let this poverty take me to the brink of cursing God for my hardships. See, this application is more than just a simple placard that gets sold in Christian bookstores for profit. And again, some may walk away from here thinking, that preacher must not like people have placards on their walls, then you've misheard me completely. There's probably a benefit that this verse is somewhere in your house, that you be reminded of this. But make certain that you use biblical discretion when you apply it to your life. Listen, can I make two observations of this? When the apostle says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, this is the applied, or there is a biblically applied and a biblically... All of a sudden I should take another look at my notes because I was about to make up a word. The misapplied. So you have the applied and the misapplied application and misapplication of Philippians 4:13. Is there a proper way to handle this text? And I would say, and I believe that you would be in agreement that there is. First of all, let's handle the misapplication. What would be a way to misapply the text? Well, let me just give you some examples of how I've seen people misapply the text. And perhaps even you've done so. I have taken the verse and applied it inappropriately or in an unbiblical context to suit a particular thing, to well up an encouragement, to well up a strength inside of me to do something that otherwise I wouldn't be able to do. And that is indeed part of the application of the text, but it is important that we bring in with a focused binocular vision of this thing. It's like the day I went to get my glasses and the doctor kept saying, better or worse, better or worse, better. I don't know, it's all bad. And eventually he gets it to where I can see some things, but we need that work going on here. Good, bad, better, worse. Is this proper? Is it in focus? Is it in light of the lamp of Scripture that we have here? So this does not, it is inappropriate to apply this to just simple emotional strength to do whatever you want to do. So I'll keep this in the broadest sense to begin with and then kind of narrow it down or funnel it into particular situations. But you cannot, and it would be inappropriate to apply this to every emotional issue you're going through. Because you might be in the brink of applying a piece of Scripture that's intended to give you endurance to get through for the glory of God and apply the text, apply the intent of the text to you doing something that God would otherwise forbid. Do you understand? It's inappropriate to apply a piece of text to give you permission to do something that is not ordained of God. Many people do this with the text. And perhaps even yourself, even right now, you know clearly, the Holy Spirit is clearly showing you, yes, you can do all things in Christ, but stop applying this to your sinful behavior. It is not appropriate, and it would be misapplied if you were to do so. You see, there is a devil in that kind of philosophy. There is a demonic corruption of what God has intended to be a good thing. There's a devil in this kind of thinking. And you must not, and you must be biblically minded enough to understand your application of doing all things in Christ's strength while you're doing the very thing that God has forbidden is inappropriate. And God is not pleased. And you are not doing it in His strength. You can think of your life and think of the things that you're doing. Is that you're applying this to God's work, or is it applied to your wants of this world? And you're using a philosophical, you're using a mental strategy of the psyche of men to convince you can do this. Stay the course. Don't give up. I mean, you can hear that preached in church houses across the world. And it's a good preaching. It's a proper and a right thing to say. But is it fair of you to take that word and then go home and apply it to all the worldly things that you're doing? That is a devilish application of it. That is the very means of how, from the very beginning of the Word of God, that Satan comes along and takes a piece of Scripture, twists it just a bit, and he shaves off a piece here and he adds another piece to this. And the next thing you know, you're doing things that God has forbidden. And you're doing it as though and as if God is the one who's giving you the strength to do it. Can I say as lovingly and as firmly and as compassionately as possible, you must stop wrongly applying Philippians 4:13 as permission for you to engage in godless activity. Cease from it. It is wrong application. You have a work to do. In that work, you've spent a little time in prayer about it. I would say if you've spent no time in prayer or a little time in prayer, and I don't mean to establish that there is some kind of a mysterious standard or quantification of how much is a little compared to how much is a lot. You will know in your journey of life, Is this, you've prayed over something, and you think that this is going to require the strength of God, and it would be proper for you to think so if it is indeed the work of God. But it's just simply, let's be honest with yourself, it's just something you want to do. And you've asked God to give you the strength to do it, but you've not taken the time in the hard work of prayer, in the hard work of seeking the face of God, in the hard work. See, where you need this verse to keep you in prayer, you take this verse out of a simple rote prayer and you move it in to the ungodly. You have a work to do, and then you've spent little time in prayer about it at all. But yet, Philippians 4:13 keeps getting spoken to you again and again, and you continue to apply it inappropriately. We have a big task. How many churches do we know that they have a big task in front of them? And it's sure to draw many people. And so what does the preacher do? He gets up and he persuades people to buy into his idea, into his big idea, into his big task. He employs people to come along, and it's going to require people. It's going to require time. It's going to require money. Never mind in the matter that you can't get yourselves to God's things while you're doing this big dreamed up idea that man has come up with. Never mind all the things that God has instructed you to do. You don't have time for that, because look at all of these things that you've dreamed up. And what does the preacher do? He makes fast way to Philippians 4:13 to convince a people, you can do it. We can do it. Because we're going to do it in God's strength and not man's strength. You see, people employ it and apply it inappropriately, and pastors and churches are guilty of wrongly applying a piece of Scripture to move a people, to convince them to do things. This is God's movement. God said it. We use dangerous words like that, and where God does speak and God does clearly give direction, it will never be in contradiction to His Word, and it will never be in addition to His Word, and it never will be without His Word. But certainly, the church and pastors must exercise extreme caution in the application of a verse such as this. We'll look at the application in just a moment, and it will be really, in some respects, quite the opposite of what we're seeing here in the general. Think of it in another respect. You're even doing a good thing, and you go to Scripture to get strength. You go to Scripture to get counsel. And you fall across and you come to, because you've either memorized the text before, or you just know that it's a good piece of text. And it's a good thing that you're engaged in. It's a worthy cause that you're involved in. Yes, one could even say it's right and beneficial for the community. But somehow you think that God must give us strength to do our work. Again, that's wrong application. When the apostle says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him, Christ, there's the implication in this is that this isn't my idea, this isn't my work. This isn't something that I've always dreamed of doing. So this isn't something I've always hoped of doing. This is what God has commanded me to do. In this, I have, in Christ, strength to do it. Think of it. Think of it in respect even to the Sermon on the Mount, which we will look at closer in just a moment. In the proper application of this, think of the Ten Commandments we've been studying now for several months. Think of it in this manner. We employ a lot of energy in the hiding of our sins from God, while thinking, God will give me the strength. God, I call on You, and I call this promise from You. Now help me, God, because look, I'm in a sticky situation. I've taken some funds from somewhere, and I got to get them back, God. And I'm trusting You to help me secretly get them back. I've got my relationship. It's in a mess, God. I've not given care to my spouse. I've not guarded over her well-being. I've not devoted myself completely in this manner. Oh, now, dear God, help me hide this from them, because if they know about this, it'll literally crush them. That's wrong application of this. Understand the devilish danger of it. And yet, we'll do it. We'll do it all the day long. What about the applied? Let's get conclusion. Let's make aim to conclusion of Philippians 4:13. What is the proper applied application of this text? Well, one, from the context of where Paul has placed these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about his circumstances. He's speaking of these extremely different positions that he's found himself in. And in either case, in either realm along the spectrum, I found that I can be content, satisfied, happy in the Lord. All of this is in position of while in the course of, while in the work of obeying God. So there is proper understanding of this. Many of you who will attempt to apply this text, you're not even given consideration to the context of this, is that while you're in the course of obeying God, while you're in the course of obeying God, God gives prosperity to the work. While in the course of obeying God, God brings hardship and difficulty and suffering along the way. While in the course of obeying God, that's why the apostle can say, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. He wouldn't be able to say that if he's pursuing his own dreams, his own passions. But here, he's satisfied. He knows what he's doing is for the advancement of the gospel. While, make that application into all realms of life. You do not have to be a missionary to apply Philippians 4:13. You can be in a hard labor work. You can be in an office job. You can be a professional physician, a teacher, a professor. You can have all anywhere along the spectrum of the employment realm. It is still true that while in the course of obeying God, God may either choose in His own privilege, in His own prerogative, to bless with prosperity. And God may choose in that same course, while you're obeying God, while you're being faithful at the workplace, while you're being diligent in all of your duties, above board in everything that you do, and everything appears to just crumble. You will not be able to survive either extreme unless, first of all, you are in the path of obedience of the Lord, knowing, then I have a strength to lean on. Now I have a power that is not of my own. Because I'm in the course of obeying God, I now have the strength to do all things. I can be satisfied in Christ here, and I can be satisfied in Christ there. You may have, Paul is saying, in these hardships, these things that he talked about in being taught these things, there was a lesson to be learned in the hardship. There was a lesson to be learned in the easiness. But listen, if easiness is your pursuit, you'll miss completely what God wants to do in teaching you about being content in the Lord. And if just being able to survive and get out of your position of poverty, if that's all you're aiming to do, you're going to miss completely what God wants to teach you in the hardship. You hear many people get news that they have a disease, that they have a terminal illness, and they have so many months or so many years to live. Indeed, that's shocking news. Indeed, that'll almost be an undoing news. But if you, in the course of obeying God, receive this kind of news, now you have something to hold on to. It's not something to just come along and prop you up and hold you up while you're in the course. It is to give you joy in Christ while you're suffering. It is God's means, it's His strength, it's His joy that He gives to you in the circumstance. This is the kind of news, this is the kind of understanding that the apostle learned that kept him from giving up. Can you imagine how many in the missionary forces of the world, whenever hardship comes their way, they give up and they go home? Oh, it happens. And listen, sometimes I give a lot of grace in these kinds of situations because we don't know everything in regards to why a missionary will have to come home. But sometimes they're not willing to put all of their hope in Christ. They get to the mission field and perhaps they're like a William Carey. Perhaps they're like a William Carey who goes into the mission field and you know it's years before he sees conversion take place. And you know, every time he has to go home and ask his home church to continue to fund him to stay on the missionary field, you know what they always ask him? Wait, how many conversions do you have? Hey, if you had more conversions, William, you know that we'd be able to send more money for you. Don't you know that that kind of news would give any missionary reason to say, well, apparently God's not in this, I better go home. We have evidence that a William Carey stays the course because he knows while in the course of obedience to God that that's really what God's called him to. God hasn't called him to come home and report of the masses, of the multitudes that have come to know the Lord. God's called William to take the gospel. It takes literally decades before William Carey sees conversions. For some missionaries, a year goes by, nobody's dropped in to visit them. 6 months go by and they've not heard news from home. Don't you understand? Don't you get it? I mean, you would get it. Wouldn't you? It gets lonely. It would get hard. It would be difficult. But are you there because you want people to pat you on the back? Or are you there because you have a gospel to take to a people? This kind of verse will help the missionaries stay. This kind of verse will help you stay the course in your daily routine of life, day in and day out. You get up, you eat, you go to work, you come home, you eat, and you're exhausted and you're wore out. While in the course of obeying God, while in the course of setting your gaze upon God, you begin to find a joy. You begin to find something that wasn't currently or recently or previously there. Now there is something that is fixed upon a holy and a righteous God. And now when the routine, the methodical, the routine that's hard and arduous, now it's built with joy and enthusiasm. Not because you're looking at the circumstance differently. It's because now you're looking at God differently. Oh, can I tell you to look unto the Lord, look unto God and find your joy in Him. Then do all things through Christ who strengthens you. If you were to, and I would encourage this, go to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. And just give consideration to this. Think of the things that are instructed in the Sermon on the Mount. And I will not go through everything here in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It would be entirely too long. But however, you've just read a verse that says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Shall I test? No, my duty is not to test you. My duty is to help. So, Matthew chapter 5. Make proper application. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Start, just listen for a moment. Blessed, listen with Philippians 4:13 on your mind. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now hear the words of our Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Think of it in this respect. Think of it. Blessed are you who are spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to come and to offer before a holy and a righteous God for your salvation. You have nothing to impress Him with. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Salvation is mine not because I have something now to bring to God. Salvation is mine because of God. Salvation is mine. It's given to me in my spiritual bankruptcy. I have something now that I can hold on to. I have something now that can press me through in the course of obedience to the Lord. Blessed are they who are mournful, for they shall be comforted. How often do we want to squeak away from hardships? Again, don't miss what God wants to teach you in hardships. It makes sense. You slam your hand in a car door, you should seek a way out of that immediately. Okay? I'm not suggesting everyone should go home and slam their hands in doors and think, oh dear God, please teach me something. That would be foolish. And if you do that, please don't call me and tell me you did that. I would have to scold you for being so foolish. But what about it in the hardship? We immediately in our prayers want to ask God to remove something from us. And we can even see proper application of this in Scripture. The Apostle Paul himself asked multiple times for God to remove this thorn in his flesh, whatever that was. But remember the word that God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. And he had to suffer. The suffering God taught him, he can do this on Christ's strength. He would never be able to do it on his own strength. Blessed are the gentle or the meek. Think of it. Apply it. Do you ever have the tendency to want to be harsh and mean? Brutal in your speech? I can do this. Stop applying this to your sinful behavior and apply this to biblical precepts and principles. You are instructed to be a gentle, meek individual. Here comes that person who always rubs you wrong, and for some reason or another, you always seem to respond in kind. Not this time. I can do all things through Christ. I can. I'm not going to let him walk over me. I'm not going to be a doormat to him, but I'm not going to be my old man to him this time. I'm going to do this in the strength of God. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, part of the problem is many of us are hungry and thirsty for unrighteousness. And we never labor in the matter of being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. But I can do this through Christ who strengthens me. I can have an appetite for righteousness and holiness. I can't do it on my own strength because I ain't sticking out for that thing. I'm out of here. But in Christ, I can hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Think of it. Have you ever thought to apply Philippians 4:13 to the Sermon on the Mount? Or have you always been finding a way to apply Philippians 4:13 to every goal, every dream you've ever dreamed up that may or may not be a good thing, but it certainly isn't ordained of God to do? But what about applying it to God's things? Why not apply it there? That's what the apostle means by it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, you're wanting to apply it to some kind of a will, some kind of an unknown direction that God wants to take you. And God's saying, listen, if you'll just turn the lamp of Scripture on, let it illuminate the path that you're on. It'll show you. And in that, my strength is with you. My strength is yours. Now you can do that which you previously wanted to give up on. Now you can stay the course. Merciful. You can behave in a merciful way. Blessed are the pure in heart. Have you ever thought to apply Philippians 4:13 to Matthew 5:8? I can do this. I have these temptations to want to indulge in the ungodly, in the impure. But I can do this in Christ, in the course of obeying God. Now, there's no promise of God that as you obey Him, that He's going to reward you with prosperity or hardship. It'll be in God's privilege to do that. But our duty is to stay faithful unto Him. Have you ever thought to apply Philippians 4:13 to being a peacemaker? I mean, who wants to be a peacemaker anyway? I got lots of opinions, and I have the internet. I might as well express them. Blessed are the peacemakers. I can do this in the strength of God. I can do this. I can be an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who persecute you. Excuse me. That's wrong. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. He doesn't bless the persecutors. But I can do this. It's hard. They're saying evil things about me. They're not speaking truth. They're speaking all kinds of falsehoods. They're not speaking fair of me. I can do this. I can endure it. God help me. I'm not going to be able to do this unless you come and strengthen me to do this. You see, the application of this is quite different than how we normally apply it. Have you ever thought to apply Philippians 4:13 to memorizing Scripture? Or are you just going to keep holding on to all your flimsy excuses of why you can't memorize Scripture? Have you ever thought to say, I can do this in Christ? Yeah, it's hard. I know, I rarely devote myself to the memorization of Scripture. And that's probably why I'm a miserable memorizer of Scripture. But have you ever thought to apply Philippians 4:13 to memorizing Scripture? Have you ever thought to apply it to your prayer life? Do you ever get frustrated in your prayer where you're praying and within about 30 seconds your mind is on 100 million other things? I can do this. I can stay here and pray. I can do this work in God, in strength, and I can pray through the moment. Have you ever thought about applying this to keeping the Lord's Day holy? Have you ever thought about applying this to what God demands of us? Have you ever thought about going to this piece of Scripture and saying, Dear God, I can't do these things that You're asking me to do, that You're commanding me to do. But in You, I can do it. I will stay the course. I will not let the anxiety of the moment tie me up in a fretted knot and worry me into oblivion. I will stay steadfast here and I will keep this day holy. I will keep this day designed for the glory of God, and I will devote myself unto it. And I will not, yes, I'm going to devote myself to 30 other things on this day. Have you ever thought of applying Philippians 4:13 to this commandment? I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I can. I can do this. I can devote myself unto this work. Have you ever thought of applying this text to rejoicing in the Lord? I don't want to rejoice in the Lord now, but I can do it in Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. Yet, look at yourself honestly. Examine yourself. You are completely wiped out before you ever even get to a moment to be able to do anything for Christ, because you've devoted yourself to all kinds of other things. No wonder you're exhausted. No wonder you can't find time in your day to devote things to God. You're devoting yourself to all things that distract you from God, and yet you're hanging on to Philippians 4:13. I can do this. I can keep avoiding God if I keep doing all these other things in Christ's name. That's absurd. And you understand that as it's coming out of my mouth. Who even says things like this? And yet your actions prove it. No wonder the Western church can rarely devote any of her resources to the care of widows and orphans. No wonder the modern church cannot find their complete rest in God because they're worried about paying the bills and they're fretting about building fortified edifices to show their splendor to the community. No wonder churches in the modern world who hide behind the name church, who really are no church at all. So, no wonder so few people, so few parents will teach their sons and their daughters the things of God. It's because fathers and mothers are devoting themselves to all things worldly and don't have time to teach their children the things of God. No wonder husbands do not love their wives like Christ loved the church, because they're busy loving so many other things. No wonder wives rarely submit themselves to their husbands anymore, because they're submitting themselves to every other god or every other demand that comes upon their lives. No wonder we'll be satisfied. Back to that sermon, back to the commandments of God and how Jesus handles this in the Sermon on the Mount. And notice what we'll do where we're no different than those Pharisees who can obey the commandment to not murder. But look at us. We're so filled up with hate. We don't even know that we're being guilty. We're as equally guilty of murder as a murderer is. And yet we're asking God to give us strength to do all things in Christ, through Christ. I can do everything. I can hate my neighbor. You wouldn't say that out loud. You know that's silly. But yet you have hatred towards someone else while you're in the course of trying to obey God. You're really not obeying God because you're missing the application of this strength in this place. You're missing it all together. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. You're so filled up with lust. You're so filled up with desire. Is your workplace a place that even engages in the things that are honoring them to God? Or is it one that is even in the promotion of that which is opposed of God? Promotes those things even. And yet, while you're in that work or in that duty, in that work of your hands, and you're even telling your unconverted friends that we can do this because Christ will strengthen us to do it. Well, listen to yourself. No, you wouldn't say these things out loud, but do you know that you're saying this? Hey, I've found a way to trick God into giving me strength to do what is opposed to Him. And yet that's what you're exactly doing. It's so absurd. It just doesn't even hardly make sense to the listening logical ear. But will you not examine yourself now? Will you start applying this text to what God has commanded? And stop wrongly applying it to things that God has not commanded? Be a biblical Christian. Oh, Heavenly Father. I come with the acknowledgement that every word that's been preached today has been preached to the preacher. Oh, dear God. Help us to be biblical followers, properly applying, employing the strength properly. Oh, dear God, help us to run against that which is forbidden of you, and to do so in an enduring fashion, while in the course of obeying you, committed our ways unto you. And we will look to you for strength to do that. We will look to you for strength, that while in the course of obeying you, if you choose to give prosperity, we will not forget you. Oh, dear God, in your strength, help us to never forget you in the blessings that you bring our way. And, dear God, if in the same course of obeying you, hardship ensues, difficult and hardship and persecutions follow, oh, dear God, give us strength to endure. We're on the brink of cursing you. Help us, dear God. We'll lean upon you. We'll call upon you. We'll hold tightly to this truth that I can do this in your strength and in your strength alone. It's in Christ's name that we plead these things with joy. Amen.